Good morning, everyone. I brought up a couple of my friends, our friends, to do our scripture reading for this morning. Sue and Gord Peterson are going to open up God's word for us.
This reading is from the Gospel of Luke. It's the night before Jesus' death, and the authorities have come to the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest him. I'll be reading from Luke chapter 22, verses 54 to 62. Then seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. And when some there had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him." But he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." "Man, I am not," Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly.
This reading is from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 2 to 13. "Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have spoken to you with great frankness. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged in all our troubles. My joy knows no bounds. For when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears from within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort that you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so we were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you, what earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was neither on account of the one who did the wrong, nor on account of the injured party, but rather that before God, you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this, we are encouraged."
Thank you, my friends. Well, again, welcome. My name is Brian. I'm one of the pastors here at Seven Oaks, and it's my privilege this morning to lead us as we open up God's word and open ourselves up to what God may have to say to us through it. Before I do that, though, just a couple of important administrative announcements. Next weekend is the Easter weekend, as Chantel indicated. This is the beginning of Holy Week, the week leading up to Easter, and there are three significant things about next weekend I need to make sure that you know. One is that we will be having a special Good Friday service that will be Friday morning at 10 o'clock here in the chapel, and so we look forward to having you join us then. The second is that obviously next Sunday, Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, We'll be having our regular worship service at 10 o'clock. But the insider tip on that one is that Easter often is a quite full service, so you might want to arrange to come just a little bit earlier so you can enjoy that fellowship in the chapel lobby and still manage to get yourselves seated comfortably. And the third is that the following day, Easter Monday, which is April 1st this year, the church office will be closed, and so you need to be aware of that. We're going to be continuing this morning our series in the book of 2 Corinthians, the second of the two letters that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. We've been working our way through that letter ever since the middle of January. One thing that Jamie has emphasized as he's led us through this series is how important it is in understanding the passages to understand the context of them. And for the passage that Sue read this morning, that's also true. So the context is this. Some point previous to the writing of this letter, the Corinthians have been behaving badly. They have been acting, were acting in a way, or at least some of the members of the congregation were acting in a way which clearly indicated that they were turning away from the path that God had them on, the path that Paul had pointed them on in terms of being followers of Christ, being the body of Christ. And he had clearly previously written a letter in which he had pastorally called them out on it. And it's clear that the Corinthians were pretty hurt by this letter that Paul had had to write. And so he's addressing that in this passage that we look at this morning. And the key verses that I just want to read again, because this is the nub of what we want to talk about today, are these. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while, yet now I'm happy. Not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Paul, in this passage, introduces this pretty uniquely Christian theological concept of godly sorrow. Now, this Christian concept, this biblical concept, it can be challenging because we have often in the history of the church allowed it to be connected to some misconceptions about what's going on in the Christian life. We have, I think it's fair to say, too often been tempted to reduce the idea of godly sorrow just down to a vague sense of guilt. And that's not what Paul is talking about in this passage. So here's what I want to do this morning. I want to just briefly talk about two or three things that godly sorrow isn't. Then I want to talk briefly about what godly sorrow is. And then we're going to look at two really great examples of people in the scriptures who experienced godly sorrow because those stories, I think, will help to get the idea across better than just about anything else. So, three things that godly sorrow isn't. The first is, godly sorrow isn't just regret over the consequences of our sin. It's not just regret over consequences. It's not just, I'm not sorry I did it, I'm sorry I got caught. Right? I'm sorry, I have sorrow because now that I've been caught, these bad things are happening to me, or these bad things are going to happen to me. It's a calculation. That is no more than a calculation of risk and reward. And the motivation for right behavior, for good behavior, for not sinning, the motivation is fear for oneself. Now, regrettably, I think it's fair to say that sometimes in the history of the church, the gospel of Jesus Christ has been presented more or less in this way, right? Sometimes we pastors and teachers and leaders have had the mistake of thinking that the best way for us to get people signed up to being followers of Jesus is to essentially say to them, do right, follow Jesus, do the right things, or you're going to suffer consequences that you aren't going to like. But the problem with that approach, and the reason why that doesn't tie us in with the idea of godly sorrow, is that the focus in that case is on the consequences of sin. The focus isn't on God. The second thing that godly sorrow isn't is a strong sense of revulsion over how wrong our sin is, of how wrong our sins are. The scripture teaches us, and we should have a sense that sin is wrong, but not because of the intrinsic wrongness of the sin itself. This approach focuses on the sin and how bad the sin is. Now, this approach was very popular among God's people in the Old Testament, right? The focus on the law, that there are certain things that you can do which are okay, but there are certain things that you do that are wrong, that are sin, that are bad. By the Jesus time, the legal experts had come up with a list of 613 rules for things that you weren't supposed to do as a person. And the problem with that is that by the time Jesus came along, this legalism had become so built in and so entrenched. The focus was so much on there are specific things which you can do which are sin, and our job is to avoid doing those specific things because those specific things are just so bad, is that the law became more important than the God behind the law. The law became more important than the God who had given the law to his people. The Apostle Paul actually, in his letters, talks about this quite a bit, and particularly in the book of Romans, right? And particularly in Romans chapter 7, for you Bible scholars or avid attenders of Bible studies out there. Paul says, and Paul, look, was like a top-level expert on law. And Paul, after his conversion, after meeting Jesus Christ, after becoming a follower of Jesus, after being called by Jesus to spread his gospel, said, look, in the book of Romans, he's writing principally to other Jews, and he says, this being focused on the law is like as the be-all and end-all is a bad thing because it doesn't lead to life. Paul writes in Romans chapter 7 that the only thing that the law brings us is death. And of course, in saying these things, he's reflecting Jesus' teaching on this topic. When Jesus came, you go all through the account of Jesus' life and his teaching, the people that he spoke to, the questions that he answered, the things that he chose to say and which the Holy Spirit tended to or decided that we would read about in the Gospels. He's constantly saying to people, and this is particularly true in the Sermon on the Mount, but he's constantly saying to people, don't focus your vision on the law. See through the law to the spirit behind it. See through the law and see God. See through the law and see me, Christ taught his followers. The problem with a legalistic sense of guilt and innocence and crime and punishment and all that kind of thing is that that approach doesn't involve godly sorrow when you've committed a sin, because that feeling or approach or idea of the world focuses on the sin. It doesn't focus on God. And the third thing that godly sorrow isn't is isn't a sense, a deep sense of self-loathing, self-hate, self-pity, because you believe yourself to be incapable of not doing wrong. Godly sorrow isn't a deep, abiding, locked-in sense of your own worthlessness. That's not what godly sorrow is. It's not godly sorrow to wallow in the inevitability of our own sinfulness. Now, those of you who are historians read things about the history of the church, particularly in the Middle Ages, know that there, throughout the centuries, there have been groups of Christian believers, particularly people in monastic orders or religious professionals like me, who took this twisted idea of godly sorrow so far, and they constantly beat themselves. They beat themselves physically, they beat themselves emotionally, they beat themselves psychologically, because their idea of godly sorrow was just to wallow in their own sinfulness. But that approach isn't godly sorrow because it makes the sinner the focus of attention. It doesn't make God the focus of attention. So, what is godly sorrow? I feel as if I may have telegraphed the answer to you in describing the three things so far that it isn't. Godly sorrow is sorrow that is focused on God. It's relational. It's not sorrow over the sin. It's not sorrow over the consequences of sin. It's not sorrow over the inevitability that I'm going to sin and experience the consequences. Godly sorrow is sorrow over the harm that has been done to our relationship with God. It's less grief over what I've done and more grief over the effect that it has on God. Godly sorrow is grief over having grieved God. It's the feeling that you get, the deep realization that you get when the Holy Spirit reveals to you that you have, once again, betrayed God's love and trust. That's what godly sorrow is. Which is why it's a little challenging for the Corinthians when Paul writes, "I rejoice in your godly sorrow." It makes you kind of ask, what, this is a good thing? But Paul argues that it is. Paul rejoices. Paul says, "I'm glad that this happened, that you've experienced godly sorrow, not because I enjoy your sorrow, not because I'm happy about the fact that you experienced sorrow." No, Paul says, "I'm glad because of your repentance, because of your turning back, because of your turning toward God again as a result of this godly sorrow." Because here's the thing. I'm about to say two things that we as people who read the Bible know because Scripture tells us these two things, and it's something that we know from the experience of life. And number one is, the reality is, we are all going to sin again. We're all going to sin again. We're all going to fail again. We're all going to fall down again. We're all going to turn away from God again. We're all going to do what's good for us, not what we know God wants for us. Again. But we also know that there is this promise that we absolutely anchor our identities on, and that is the promise that God's love and forgiveness and grace will never fail. There never will be a time when God's love and grace and forgiveness isn't there available to us from the Father. I will sin again. Pastor Brian will sin again. But the important questions are these. Am I open to having God call me out for it? Will it grieve me to know that I've disappointed him again? Will I experience godly sorrow? And will I repent and turn back towards his loving arms again? Today is Palm Sunday. As we've done already, Christians all over the world today are celebrating Christ's triumphal procession into Jerusalem. Palm Sunday is traditionally a day of very great joy and jubilation in the celebratory life of the church. There's, you know, palm branches and children laughing and singing and adults crying out, Hosanna. Try to imagine this parade down this road into Jerusalem, and every single person along that parade route is holding a palm frond, and every single one of them is Barry. That's the church. That's the church I want to belong to. That's it. Easter will, of course, be very jubilant. There's a treat waiting for us a week from now. But between Palm Sunday and Resurrection Sunday, a lot happens. There's going to be a lot that's going to take place between now and then, particularly, as it happens, on Thursday and Friday. Thursday night will be the Last Supper, the last time Jesus breaks bread with his disciples, the night that he tells them what's going to happen. Thursday will be the anguish of the Garden of Gethsemane, where Christ cries out to God and prays so ardently that blood appears in his pores. Thursday will be his arrest and the beginning of the overnight trials that he's going to face. And Thursday will be Peter's denial of Jesus. Thursday will be Peter's denial. It's fitting, actually, that in our trip through the book of 2 Corinthians, we've landed on the section which talks about godly sorrow this week during Holy Week, right? Because a Gord read for us this morning this passage from Luke that describes Peter's three-time denial before the cock crows twice. And I deliberately asked Gord to read us Luke's version of Peter's denial. And the reason is this, because Luke is the only gospel writer who adds that little detail that just as the cock crows the second time, Jesus, from across a courtyard, maybe across an open atrium, maybe, you know, some distance away, but Jesus turns and he looks and he makes eye contact with Peter. Peter sees him and he sees Peter. And Peter goes out and weeps bitterly. Peter experiences godly sorrow. You want a picture of godly sorrow? Just take a look at Peter outside weeping. Paul says to the Corinthians, look, it wasn't fun to watch you be hurt by my letter. It wasn't fun to watch that. But I'm glad for the results. And Peter's anguish, the night that he denies his Lord, is not easy to watch. It's not easy to watch at all. But we've been asked to be glad for it because it sets up the scene later, after Christ is risen by the Sea of Galilee, where the disciples are fishing and Jesus appears on the shoreline and they go in and they're reunited with Jesus. And in this powerful, powerful scene, Jesus three times looks at Peter, makes eye contact with him again and says, Peter, do you love me? And three times Jesus says, you know that I love you, Lord. And what happens is that Jesus said, feed my sheep. He effectively says, now I'm ready to build my church. on your leadership. Now I'm ready. And this is really critical. Jesus builds his church on not on leaders or followers who aren't going to fail him. He builds his church on a leader who has profoundly failed him, but he's building his church on a leader who experienced sorrow when he realized that he had failed his Lord. Another Bible character who we get to watch as he experiences godly sorrow is King David. In 1 and 2 Samuel, we have an account of all of the events and or many of the events and actions and things that go on in David's life. But through the book of Psalms, we get this account of the emotions that David experienced as he was on that complicated up and down journey through life in relationship with God. And in many of the Psalms, King David talks about his own sinfulness, his deep repentance of it, and the lavishness and depth of God's grace that he then experiences. He expresses, David does in the Psalms, godly sorrow, and perhaps he does this most notably in Psalm 51. If you have an annotated Bible, the notation for Psalm 51 says, this is a psalm that David wrote after he had seen Bathsheba, after he'd had his men essentially kidnap her to bring back to the palace so that he could slake his desires, after he uses his power as king to murder her husband, after our hero David does these things, the prophet Nathan is sent to him by God, and the prophet Nathan comes and shows him his sin, shows him the wrongness of what he's done. The Bible tells us that shortly after that, David went and wrote Psalm 51, this great psalm of confession and contrition and lamentation and ultimately joy. Now, regrettably, we are all going to give ourselves the opportunity to experience godly sorrow. Because we're all going to sin. None of us lives perfect and sinless lives. None of us is getting straight A's in faithfulness to God. None of us are on a kind of a constant upward spiritual arc. And, you know, we're going to get there, you know, maybe this year. David doesn't ever get there. There's no period at the end of David's life where David stops sinning completely, isn't in perfect harmony with God. That doesn't happen for David, and it doesn't happen for us. But the question for us is this. Are we prepared to face up to our failings, to our sins, to the ways that we've turned away from God? Are we prepared to own up to the way that we've betrayed God's love for us again? Are we prepared to repent? Is each of us prepared to lift up our heads and make eye contact with the Jesus whose gaze we've been avoiding for some time now? And when we do, do we experience godly sorrow? I want to conclude today by inviting you, all of you, to join me in a responsive reading of Psalm 51. Now, I don't make any assumptions about where you are in your walk with God this morning, how recently you've sinned. I don't make any assumptions about where you are, right? Maybe you don't need this prayer this morning. Maybe David's heart cry in this psalm isn't your heart cry today. In which case, that's fine, but maybe it is. Maybe you do need this prayer today. Maybe David's heart cry is your heart cry this morning. If it isn't, it's still good for us to read scripture together, so join us. But maybe reading these words today will prompt you to look into the eyes of the Savior whose gaze you've been avoiding. And that will be a very good thing. That will be a good thing. It may hurt. Reading these words out loud may cause you to experience sorrow this morning. But if that sorrow causes you to turn again towards the God who loves you, then perhaps we can all rejoice in that sorrow. For as Paul so simply put it so long ago, godly sorrow brings the repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. Please stand and join me as we read Psalm 51 together. It'll be showing up on the screen. There will be passages that are marked leader. I'll read those. And then there are passages that are marked all together. And that's fairly darned self-explanatory. All right. Let's open up God's word in our hearts. Have mercy on us, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out our transgressions. Wash away all our iniquity and cleanse us from our sin. For we know our transgressions, and our sin is always before us. Against you, you only, have we sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely we were sinful at birth, sinful from the time our mothers conceived us. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught us wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse us with hyssop, and we will be clean. Wash us, and we will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me out from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are contrite spirit, broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Please remain standing while the worship team comes up to lead us in our closing song.